Turn to 1 Peter chapter 4. While you're turning to the place, and before we pray, could I mention to you the men's fellowship will meet this Tuesday night at 8 o'clock. Mr. Earl Hamilton from our church in Machaerfelt will be the preacher. Could I mention also that it's open Sunday school next Lord's Day. It may be the Christmas week, but Sunday school will still be on. And it'll be open Sunday school addressed by Paul and Marina, Mr. and Mrs. Paul Graves. And then with regard to our service tonight, there'll be a retiring offering, an offering after the service tonight to go to help with the school. I think in years gone by, we had taken that offering, so we do want to remember that following the service tonight. Now let's turn to the Lord in prayer and ask the Lord to bless the preaching of the word. Our Father, we pray that as we've just been singing, that we'll tell it around, that we let it abound. There's life in the risen Lord. Forgive us, Lord, if we have been mute concerning that, if we have become dumb and never open our mouths to talk to others about the Lord Jesus and what he can do for them. Have mercy upon us. And may that state of affairs, if it be so with us, change. And may we become flaming evangelists in the words of this hymn that we've been singing. We pray now for thy word. We've asked thee to bless the reading of it a short while ago, and we need to do that. But, O God, we need thy help in the proclamation of it, and in the hearing of it, and in responding to it. And for all of this, we sorely need the power of the Holy Spirit. And we pray that he may come now and take complete control of our meeting. May he not be grieved in any way. We pray that thou wilt bless us as we wait on thee. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. The verse that we were looking at last week that we didn't conclude was verse 17 of 1 Peter chapter 4. For the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? We've been studying this verse under two main divisions. The chastening of the godly, that's the judgment with regard to the people of God called the house of God here. And then the condemnation of the ungodly. The chastening of the godly and the condemnation of the ungodly. Regarding the chastening of the godly, we look first of all at the godly just in the personal, individual sense, where it would affect each one of us as individuals, irrespective of our involvement in the house of God. And we saw that if we came short in our loyalty to Christ, or our faith in him, or our patience for him to keep his word, and even in our courage, then there would be a time of accountability, and the Lord would have things to say to us, and he would judge us in this respect. But let me emphasize that the judgment that a Christian experiences is not identical to the judgment that the unconverted experience. Whenever a family may have difficulties with one of its members, and if it's doing what's right by way of chastening, that chastening of a family member, that discipline of a family member, is not the same as someone who doesn't belong to your family and they are judged. No, this is completely different. The chastening of the godly is a family matter that God's involved with his people. So we left it there last week, and I want very quickly to notice the second part of this first division we're looking at. Now we're going to look at the chastening of the church corporately. We are thinking now of the house of God. We are thinking of the church family, and the house of God really there is not a building as such. Because in those days, they didn't seem to have buildings that were set apart for religious worship. For the most part, those services and meetings would have taken place in someone's house. So as far as we are concerned, it's not the building, but it's when the family of God get together, and whenever God's people are acting in concert or corporately as a congregation. And the Bible is telling us here that judgment will take place among us. In what way? Well, let me mention a few. First of all, the faithfulness of the church to Christ and His law will always be under review by the great head of the church. If the Lord's word is set aside by governments that are enacting laws that are totally at variance with God's word and brazenly sinful, then the church will have to make a decision what it's going to do and by way of complying with those laws or rejecting them. Now, we are to be law-abiding citizens. There's nothing clearer, and we have to emphasize that. But sadly, there have come times in the past, and it looks like it's coming this way again, whenever Christian people are going to have to say, and the Church of Jesus Christ, whether it's in its universal aspect or whether in an individual aspect, is going to have to say, we ought to obey God rather than man. Now, we have to be sure, of course, that that is the issue. But what I'm thinking of now is this legislation that the government is trying to put through, where there's going to be same-sex marriage, or there's going to be marriage for gay people, so-called. The Bible calls them sodomites. They don't like that word. Homosexuals has been the name given to them, but they have taken what used to be a very nice word, the word gay, and they have perverted it beyond all recognition. Well, I know that the government is taking pains, at least ostensibly, to say, all churches will not have to comply with this. That's what this government may say. But governments only last maybe 4 years, five at the most. Then there's an election. Maybe another government come in, and then there'll be another strong lobby by these minorities, and the tail begins to wag the dog, and so there's more legislation that churches will have to comply with this. A question is asked. What will you do? Would you want to belong to a church that says, we are not going to obey this law? Will you be willing for the consequences? This is what I'm saying. If you and I will not be courageous in our stand for God whenever legislation and governments will legislate not only contrary to God's word, but in a filthy, immoral sense, then you and I will be assessed by the head of the church. Will there be more empty seats? It's better to obey God. You remember those midwives in the days of Pharaoh. Whenever the children of Israel were increasing, the Pharaoh said, send word out that these Hebrew midwives have got to destroy all the baby boys. But they wouldn't do it. They went against the state out of honor for God. And that's why it's important that whenever such issues arise, that we take our stand on these matters. If we don't, the Lord will come in. He'll take us aside and He'll speak to us. What would have happened in church history if the Covenanters had said, all right, we'll accept Lord's Prayer Book. Lord's Prayer Book that was hostile to godly Christianity. And Jenny Geddes, she threw the stool at the Archbishop's representative and says, you'll not be saying Mass in my lug. Would we be as bold as that? Or would we be like the Reformers who defied the papal bulls and stepped outside of the pale of the Roman Catholic Church and were willing to burn at the stake? Yeah, you have the Covenanter struggle, you have the Reformers and Martyrs, and you have the Puritans. Down in England, the same time as the Covenanters were having their struggle in Scotland. And John Bunyan was incarcerated for a total of 12 years because he defied some of the laws with regard to preaching. There may be hard times coming for the Church of Christ. And the Lord will assess us. And he'll judge us. Not to punish us, but to chasten us. Let me read to you what he said about certain churches in the book of the Revelation. I'll not ask you to turn to this, but I'll ask you to listen to this. In Revelation chapter 2, beginning at 14, this is what he says about a certain church. It was the church at Pergamos. He says, I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast the stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which things I hate. Repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. God says, if you don't deal with that, I'm going to judge you. They were given ample warning. Let me read to you again about another one of these churches. In Revelation chapter 3, verse 2, he says, at the end of verse 2, the church at Sardis, be watchful and strengthen the things that which remain, that are ready to die. For I have not found thy works perfect before God. And then in verse 3, remember therefore how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast and repent. If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief. And you remember the church where the Lord was outside the door, knocking to get in. They put him out. This is what he says about that particular church, the church at Laodicea. And it's very important to notice this. Here's a general principle. He says in the 19th verse of Revelation chapter 3, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. And if we're going to disobey the Lord, even though we are his blood-washed people, he will chasten us. And a congregation can be chastened. So, what I'm saying here is that the church can be assessed whenever it's not being faithful to Christ and his laws. Judgment begins at the house of God in another sense, and that is when the church fails to be in submission to the authority of Holy Scripture. This is a very important point, because there are people, Christian people, and they believe in the inerrancy of God's Word, and that is right. There are no errors in God's Word. They believe in the impregnability of God's Word. The Scriptures cannot be broken, and they're right. But the sad thing is, in many areas, they do not believe in the authority of God's Word. They say, yes, the Word of God is true, but it doesn't have any authority over me. I'll do what I think's right. My dear friend, if you and I act contrary to the authority of God's Word, well then, God will have something to say to us. There'll be judgment beginning at the house of God first. If God cannot find people true to his Word, where in the world is he going to find them if he can't find them in the church of the redeemed? So we've got to bow to the authority of God's Word. And let me say that God's Word sets out two ordinances, ladies and gentlemen. Baptism and the Lord's Supper. And if you ignore those ordinances as a Christian, you are disobeying the Lord. And God will have something to say if we fail in this particular area. I know there's a difference of opinion with regard to baptism. And I know, by and large, what those views are. But whatever the view, as our articles of faith say, that we are to give deference, we are to respect the view of the other. But the sad thing is that the ordinance has been neglected by Christian people now for decades. Know what the Word of God believes on the matter of baptism, and then obey it. There is not the same difficulty with the Lord's Supper. The Bible tells us that this is the other main ordinance, and it has to be obeyed. The Lord Jesus said to those whom he redeemed, whom he died on the cross for, whom he agonized for, this do in remembrance of me. And how can you, as a Christian, go out of church Sunday morning each month, or Sunday night, whenever we have it, year after year, and not sit down at the Lord's Supper, the Lord will have something to say to us for omissions like that. It's the word of God's authority. It's not the authority of the church. The church is responsible for seeking to carry out the will of God as it's plainly declared in his word. But let me give you a third area in which we stand to be assessed by the Lord. And that is, as a church that is, in commitment to God's way of having things done. Although there does not seem to be any success in the doing of it the right way. What do I mean by that? The Bible tells us that we are responsible for the preaching of God's word in the power of the Holy Ghost, backed home by prayer. Anything else that comes in after that may or may not be okay, and it has to be measured by the scripture. But we're living in a day now that we're in a consumer society, and people will drop into a church with no great thought of God, no reverence, no desire to learn what God says, just as long as they can hear something that'll maybe tickle their fancy or entertain them and their family for a wee while on a Sunday. My dear friend, that's wrong. We can't do that. God is to be greatly feared in the assembly of the saints and to be had in reverence by all them that are about him. And people say, well, we're not making contact with the unconverted. We need to have these special gimmicks and these things. My dear friend, we don't. The need is that you and I go out to the unconverted. And if they don't want to come in, there's not a thing that we can do about it. We still need to be praying that God will move in the hearts of people. I believe that we are to work. I believe that we are to do everything that's right in order to get the people in. But sometimes we just, instead of wearing ourselves out trying to get people in, we're just content to put on a few special services and maybe advertise it in the paper. My dear friend, those days are gone. People do not want to come to church these days, by and large. We need to make contact with them nonetheless. And we need to be praying regularly that God will lay these people on our hearts and give us the right words to say, and that our witness will be effective. And if it doesn't work, well, we're not responsible for the results. We're responsible for being faithful to God. The results lie with him. And every one of us who is blood washed, and there are examples in Scripture where it's not all left to the oversight of the church to evangelize. Every one of us needs to be involved in this business of reaching out to others with the gospel of Christ. So if we fail in this area, God will have things to say to us. There's one other area, and that is that whenever there's hidden sin, if there's sin that's concealed and covered up knowingly, God is going to have something to say about that. Do you remember whenever God said to Joshua, he says, now you're going to overcome Jericho here. When you do, touch not the accursed thing. And don't be taking anything from their gold and silver. That's to go into the Lord's treasury. But there was a man there by the name of Achan. And Achan, he took a Babylonish garment. He took some silver, and he took some gold, and he buried in his tent. Nobody knew a thing about it until the next port of call in their campaign was Ai. And they realized, well, Ai is just a feeble wee city. We'll just take a few thousand men. We needn't take the whole army up there. And they went with a few thousand men, and they were sent packing by the inhabitants of Ai. And whenever they came back and they had lost numbers of people in the process, Joshua and the elders got before the Lord and said, Lord, what is it? What has happened? Why have we been put to shame here? They're going to be talking about us. They're going to be talking about thee. And God said, Joshua, there's a matter you have to deal with. There's sin in the camp. So Joshua got to finding out what it was. And it all was traced to a man called Achan. So Achan and his family were set aside. They went through the tribes. They came to the tribe of Judah. And they came to the particular family of the tribe of Judah. And then to Achan's family. And Joshua said, my son, give glory to God. Tell us what happened here. And Achan said, when I saw the Babylonian garment, I coveted it, and I took it along with the silver and the gold. You'll find it in the tent. So they went and found the garment and the gold and the silver. And that man was taken out, he and his family, put to death. And it was only after that sin was dealt with that things began to move forward again. And if we cherish sin in our lives, and if we cherish it in our church, judgment must first begin at the house of God. So it's a solemn matter what Peter was writing to these believers in the context of suffering. But let me come to the last part of this. We have seen the chastening of the godly, whether it's an individual or whether it's in the church. I want you to notice lastly the condemnation of the ungodly. Let's go back to 1 Peter 4 verse 17 and we read the whole verse and emphasize the second part. For the time has come, the judgment must begin at the house of God, and if it first begin at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? See what Peter's saying? He says, if we're not going to escape being judged, what's going to happen to the ungodly? You remember the words of the Lord Jesus when he was being brought out to die, and the daughters of Jerusalem were lamenting him. The Lord Jesus said, if they do these things in a green tree, what shall be done in the dry? I'm the green tree, he was inferring, with freshness and vitality. The nation of Israel is the dry and the rotten. What's going to happen when the fire devours that? My dear unconverted here, we have been looking at this last couple of weeks so far how God will deal with his own people for their wrongdoing. What's it going to be like for you who's not a Christian? Have you ever thought of that? Well, let us notice, first of all, that this is a rhetorical question here. He says at the end of verse 17, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? A rhetorical question is a question that's asked that there's no answer to. It's just, the answer's just actually in the question. You remember the Lord said, what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? The answer is just evident. It's going to be terrible. You remember the Lord said on one occasion in Isaiah chapter 5, whenever he had treated the children of Israel as a vineyard, and had looked after it and nurtured it, it brought no fruit. And God says, what more could I have done for my vineyard? Not a thing. Paul says, whenever he thought of all the responsibilities he had, who is sufficient for these things? Humanly speaking, nobody can be sufficient of themselves. Now, there are two things to notice about the judgment of the ungodly here. First of all, there's the facts with which this condemnation is concerned. It's called the gospel of God. What shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? Well, what does gospel mean? We hear it mentioned all the time. Whenever we talk about the gospel, what do we mean? It means good news. Good news about what? It's good news. It's the gospel of our Lord Jesus. It's the gospel of God. It's good news that a Savior has come. And guilty, sinful men and women like us needs a Savior. And the only Savior that could save us is the Son of God, who had no sin of his own to atone for, but became identified with us by virtue of his incarnation and virgin birth. And he took our sin upon him and went to the cross and offered himself as an offering, shed his precious blood, died, and rose again. And that was satisfactory to God. God raised him from the dead. And God now says, if you will turn from your sin and trust my Son, you'll be a Christian, you'll be forgiven. There'll never be any condemnation. not only the meaning of the gospel, but notice the divinity of it, the origin of it. It's the gospel of God. Why does he call it that? Because God initiated it. Before the world was created, God knew that when he would create the world, that Adam and Eve were going to sin, and all of us were going to be sinners as a result of that. And he also provided the redemption. He also provided the deliverance. But he provided it in the person of his only begotten Son. It all came from God. And Jonah discovered that in the whale's belly when he said, salvation is of the Lord. He planned it. He effected it. He proclaims it through his servants. And he saves by the gospel. That's why it's the gospel of God. So that's the first fact. This is the gospel of God. The second fact is this, that it has to be obeyed. Notice the wording here. What shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? Now, the gospel of God is not something just to be admired. It's not just like a book to be read. It's not something to be examined in a clinic. The gospel of God is something that has to be obeyed. And there are two areas, two main areas of obedience that mankind has to render to the gospel of God by way of obedience if they will be saved. The first one is repentance. The Lord Jesus said on one occasion, I am not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. He sent the disciples out and said, you've got to preach repentance. Well, what is that? Repentance, the word means, just take the word in the original, simply means a change of mind. But it has gone on to mean, in the gospel vocabulary, a change of mind that leads also to a change of direction, a change of attitude. You and I are sinners, but we don't think that of ourselves. We think, well, we're not too bad when I compare myself with somebody else. But the Bible says all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And the Bible tells us we're traveling away from God. Our backs are toward God and our faces are toward destruction. We need a change. We need to change our mind about ourselves, that we're not such good fellows after all. The Bible says there's not a just man upon the earth that doeth good and sinneth not. And we've got to take our place in that group. There is none righteous, no, not one. So we've got to change our mind about ourselves and see ourselves as guilty and deserving of condemnation and in terrible danger of going to hell at any moment and being eternally separated from God. Need to change your mind about ourselves. We have never seen God in his holiness and righteousness, and we have never thought that our only hope is the Lord Jesus Christ. Repentance means we change our mind about that as well. And that he's the only hope that we have. And that will lead us to turn away from our sins. God spoke in the book of Daniel and giving direction to one of those kings that they should break off their sins. That's what repentance is. Stop your sinning. Somebody once wrote, repentance is to leave the sins I loved before and to show that I in earnest grieve by doing so no more. So there's the first area of obedience. There's got to be repentance, a change of mind about ourselves, about the Lord, and a realization we need Christ and a breaking away from our sin and a moving toward God. But the second area of obedience is faith. Trust. Whenever the Lord Jesus began his gospel ministry, he was preaching repentance and faith. Repent and believe the gospel. So were the apostles. So true repentance, if it's real, will always manifest itself in faith in Christ. And true faith that it is real faith, will manifest itself in turning away from sin. They go together. And men and women and young people, if you're not a Christian, you need to repent of your sin and trust the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. Those are the facts. There's a glorious gospel that God has provided through the person and work of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And He's calling you to turn from your sin and trust His Son as your Savior. So first of all, there are facts for which the condemnation are concerned with. And then lastly, there's the future that the condemnation is concerned with. What shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? What will the end be? Peter doesn't answer it. But other scriptures give the answer. Will you turn back with me to Psalm 73 as we come to a close? The psalmist knew something about this. Let me tell you about the psalmist in this psalm. He's just having a hard time. And part of that is accentuated by the fact that he looked all around and he saw the ungodly. He saw them prospering and him in the pits. Let's read some verses here. Notice verse 12. Behold, these are the ungodly who prosper in the world. They increase in riches. And here's what he says. Verily, I have cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocency. For all the day long have I been plagued and chastened every morning. That's how it was with him. He wasn't prospering, he felt. He says, verse 15, if I say I will speak thus, behold, I should offend against the generation of thy children. He says, if I complain about it, he says, I'm going to be a stumbling block to others. Then verse 16, when I thought to know this, it was too painful for me until I went into the sanctuary of God. The sanctuary of God would have been the place of prayer and maybe would serve for a temple in the days of this psalmist. But he said he learned things when he got into God's presence. And he says at the end of verse 17, then understood I their end. God revealed to him the end of the ungodly. Verse 18, surely thou didst set them in slippery places. Thou castest them down into destruction. How are they brought into desolation? As in a moment they are utterly consumed with terrors. The psalmist discovered it. It wasn't well with the godly. They may have been prospering outwardly, ostensibly, but inwardly they were on a course for eternal separation. Slippery places. Lost in hell. Damned forever. Paul talks about the enemies of the cross of Christ whose end is destruction. He talks in Hebrews 6 verse 8 about the end of the Christ rejecter whose end is to be burned. Peter talks about them in chapter 2 of the second letter, whose end shall be according to their works. What's your end going to be like, my dear friend? Listen to what we read in the book of Deuteronomy 32 and verse 29. Oh, that they were wise, that they would understand this, that they would consider their latter end. Have you ever thought what's going to be like? Whenever you hear that news, that it's not well with you physically, or if you've developed a hardening of the arteries and you can't think anymore, you don't know who your nearest and dearest are, you don't recognize them, or if you take a heart attack or a stroke and you're laid aside for a short while and you can't communicate with people and you can't think and you can't get a sense of God's presence, what's your end going to be like if you have rejected the Lord Jesus Christ Sabbath after Sabbath, year after year? The end is one of destruction, slippery places, burning, destruction, a fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation to be cast from the presence of the Lord and the glory of His presence. Eternal torment in hell. But it doesn't need to be. If you will only turn from your sin and trust Christ as your Savior, it'll be well with your soul. You'll never come into condemnation. May God bless His word to you and to us all. There's the chastening of the godly. We want to take this serious. And there's the condemnation of the ungodly. We've got to treat that as a most grave matter. May we be right in God's sight today and always.